In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, the scripture reads this way: "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." On Wednesday nights, I've been trying to go through what I would call a series of messages that would help people to walk in the freedom that God has designed for each and every one of us as His children. And I've touched on several topics, and I did talk about resisting the devil on Wednesday night. It's interesting that this particular lesson really is in three parts. And I just felt impressed tonight to give this one. I've entitled it "Standing Against the Devil." So each one has a particular aspect and pretty much a particular group that I want to address. Now, temptation is something that we all face. I mentioned on Wednesday night that you could go into a dark room and you could make sure that no one's around you, that your eyes can't feast on anything it should not feast on. And in that dark room, you'll still suffer and go through temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you," that means gotten an advantage over you, "but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer," that word "suffer" means to allow, "who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." We brought out that all temptation really hits us on one of three fronts, if not all fronts, as we looked at Genesis chapter 3. Of course, we went first of all to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17, where it talks about not loving the world nor the things that are in the world. It talked about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We saw those same three areas of temptation that the devil used in the life of Adam and Eve. And then when we got to Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, we saw how the devil actually did that same approach to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in the book of Hebrews, he can say that he was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so he understands. That's why the Bible says that he has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So Jesus Christ knows exactly what we go through in life. We spoke of the importance of a life marked by obedience. We also spoke about the importance of being led by the Holy Spirit of God. We also made mention of the fact that we have to realize that temptations will come. And then we need to saturate ourselves with the Bible. And we mentioned about the importance of reading and studying and memorizing and meditating on Scripture. We brought it all to a close on Wednesday night by saying that we do need to resist the devil. And in the last temptation that the Lord Jesus went through in Matthew chapter 4, we find that he said something to the devil. He said, "Get thee hence, Satan." The point we brought out Wednesday night was just really a simple one, but an important one, where we just need to learn to say no. And so when the temptation comes, we need to say no. And if we can learn just to do that, whenever temptation comes our way and we're pricked by the Holy Spirit of God and there's that awareness because of what we have been made aware of through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, through the preached word, through the taught word, through what maybe we've instilled and been taught to us by others and the Word of God, where that temptation presents itself and we just say, no, no. And so I'd like to approach this subject tonight, really in this message, this way: when you have not been exposed to much sin, how do you handle the temptations that the devil sends your way? Also, Lord willing, on Wednesday night, when you have been exposed to a lot of sin. So what do you do? There are people sitting in this room that have not been exposed to much sin, as far as blatant, out-and-out sin. We've all been exposed to sin, but at various degrees. Some have come from backgrounds where what we would say that they come from deep sin. They are aware of a lot of the wickedness of society. They've been exposed. They've seen a lot. Chances are that if you've traveled a lot, if you have moved to different cities and towns, have been exposed to, you've seen, you've heard a lot, depending on your home environment and background. And so I want to address tonight in this service, when you have not been exposed to much sin. Now, I'm not talking about leaving out the Bible or prayer. We've made mention of that, and this is one of the hesitations you have when you preach a message that has several parts to it. It's because you can't cover all the bases again, or you'd never get to the main point. But I want to go a little further and maybe help some of those that you have grown up in a way that you've not been aware of some of what we would call the deep and bitter dregs of sin. And so when you've not been exposed to much sin, number one, I want to give you some helps. Number one, do not seek to be educated in the ways of sin. Do not seek to be educated in the ways of sin. Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 is the last chapter in this book. And most of the time you look at Romans mainly for its doctrine. It really lays out the problem of man's depravity as far as so great salvation, the security we have in Christ. But then it goes on from there and tells us how to live based upon the basis or that foundation that's been laid, that salvation has laid that foundation in our lives. In Romans chapter 16, there's a word that grabs your attention here, and I want to just sort of highlight it. Let's go to Romans 16, verse 17. And Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren." Now it's interesting. In this chapter, he mentions over 20 individuals. And then it's like he takes a little parenthesis here, and he says, "Now I beseech you." That word beseech, remember, means to beg. It's a very emotionally charged word. And Paul is saying, look, please listen to me. Please pay special attention to what I have to say. And notice he's talking to brethren, and that's just a generic term that's used for those who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. He says, "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil." The phrase I want to draw your attention to there is that last one in verse 19. It says, "and simple concerning evil." And then he goes on to say, "and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And then he goes on and mentions some more names there in a good light. But you notice he says that we ought to be simple concerning evil. Simple means to be uneducated. It means to be ignorant of. Sometimes we have got this idea that if I'm really going to live the victorious life, I need to know as much about the devil as I can. I need to know as much about sin as I can so that I can recognize it when it comes. But yet the Bible says that we ought to stay as innocent as we possibly can. And so I want to just encourage us here tonight that if you don't know a lot of the ways of the world, Don't feel like you have to educate yourself in the ways of the world. You'll have enough to deal with in life without trying to find the wiles of the devil. Now, how do you stay innocent? Number one is you listen to those who have your best spiritual interest at heart. You listen to those who have your best spiritual interest at heart. Verse 17 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren." In other words, Paul says, look, listen to me. I have something important to tell you. And Paul's not trying to do this for himself. I mean, he says, I count not myself apprehended. In 1 Timothy, he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And he realized the weakness of his own flesh, the struggle in his own life, and how he needed to walk with God. He said, I die daily. And so he's not trying to infringe on someone else's life. He's not trying to impose his Christianity on someone else. He is seeking their good. And so it's just like a loving parent seeks the good of the child. And so sometimes we've got this idea, well, you know, everybody has to go out and sow their wild oats. No, they don't. And here Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. And so you need to, when someone gives you a warning, you need to pay attention to that. If someone comes to you in a spirit of love and says, look, don't go there, don't participate in that, then you ought to say, look, I'm not going there, I'm going to take their word for it. So children, when your parents say, I don't want you going to a certain place, then you ought not consider it anymore. Just say, Dad and Mom, they want the very best for me, and so I'm not going to go there. I don't need to go there. I don't need to check it out to see how accurate they are. There's a lot of other things that you can do that would have their stamp of approval that you don't have to go and test whether they're knowledgeable enough or not to give you that kind of advice. And it's the same thing in our spiritual realm. We need to listen to those who have our best spiritual interest at heart. Number two, when something or someone has been identified as dangerous, you should avoid them. When something or someone has been identified as dangerous, you should avoid them. It's interesting here, and I've had people try to do a spiritual gymnastic, I call it here in Romans chapter 16, because they say, well, it says doctrine here. Doctrine is just a word that means teaching. That's what doctrine is. It's teaching. And so you cannot escape, yes, the theological undergirding of the book of Romans. But let's remember from chapter 10 halfway through and all of chapter 11, all of chapter 12, all of chapter 13, all of chapter 14, all of chapter 15, if I can remember my numbers, and then chapter 16 has to do with living out that doctrinal truth that you say you embraced in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's being fleshed out. And so, how do you stay uneducated in the ways of sin? When someone who loves you, or through the preached word, the taught word, they come and say, look, this is something you ought to avoid. It's been marked. Then you don't need to go check it out. You don't need to take a swig in the bottle to say, I wonder if it's really poison or not. Let me toke on that weed to see if it really gives me the buzz that everybody says that it should give me. You don't need to do that. You can remain simple concerning evil. Be ignorant of it. It's okay. You know, I can remember, I at this particular time in my life, I wouldn't recommend that anyone go to work at a prison. But I did. Brother Helm did. We were going to Bible school and we got a job there. So I was a corrections officer. We work with hardcore prisoners. There for the state of Indiana. Where's Brother Helm? Front row. Wow. That's good. Amen. I'm used to either having you here on the front row or back over there. So I'm looking over here and saying, where is he? I think Indiana State Prison was probably designed for somewhere around 1,900 to 1,000. And we had 1,850 inmates. they got to the point where they had cells that were designed for maybe one inmate. They started putting two in there. And that created a whole nother situation. They also, for the state of Indiana, had a death row. Over 600 of those inmates were what we would refer to as lifers. They had been sentenced to life in prison. And so they didn't really care about things. You had young bucks coming on the scene, and they thought it was really a great thing that they could do time in what they referred to as the city because it would make them a tough guy. But you know, we were exposed to a lot of things that I wouldn't encourage that on anyone. And I can remember, and I've shared it with you, that I can remember when I left the employ of the prison where I had to ask the Lord to give me a renewed hatred for sin because of what I had been exposed to. And yet at the same time, as I have been exposed to things in, as far as the degradation of humanity is concerned, then there are times where I can maybe draw up alongside someone that doesn't know the end result of maybe a behavior, and I can say, hey, look, don't go do this. Don't hang with this crowd. If you do, you're headed for trouble. So does that mean someone has to turn around and do a crime so that they can go do some time and then they can say, you know what, that preacher was right? What we ought to do is be smart enough to say, you know, I'm going to take his word for it. I don't have to go there and taste it to see whether it's poison or not, whether it's good for me or not. I can remember just a short time I worked there, it seemed like the inmate population was getting younger. We had some older inmates, to be sure. We had some middle age. We had those in the 20s. But then we started getting teenagers in there that some of them were doing heavy time. I can remember one time in E-Dorm, there was 220 men there, and I worked the 4 to 12 shift. They had 110 men on one side. They had a day room in the middle and 110 men over here. And they had what we would call cubicles, and if you had some good time and if you were behaving yourself inside the prison walls, you could maybe get a place in a dormitory. They had E-Dorm and they had F-Dorm. And so in E-Dorm, though, there was a man that came in, a young boy, I guess you could say. His name was McKay. I remember that. 17 years of age. 17. He was of small stature, small build. And I was concerned for him because I knew he didn't know what he was getting into. Yes, he had gotten arrested. What he had done is he had gotten in a car with some guys, some friends. And he thought he was just going to go along and have a good evening out on the town. And the guys went by a convenience store and walked in. And he stayed in the car and the driver stayed in the car. But two other guys jumped out and it was armed robbery. And so they robbed this convenience store, jumped in the car, and took off. McKay was sitting there in the back seat. They all got arrested, and he got 10 years of hard time because he was along for the ride. So in he comes, and jail is one thing, but prison is another. You see, in jail, sometimes you may have things go awry, and the life is tough, to be sure. I mean, you're separated from your family and friends, and you know, you don't have the freedom that you once enjoyed. But at the same time, a lot of times folks are on their best behavior because they haven't seen the judge yet and the sentence hasn't been handed down. So they're pretty much saying, look, I have to mind my P's and Q's. I don't want to get in trouble while I'm here in jail. But then once the sentence is passed and then they realize the time they have, then there's a whole nother world that's opened up to them as they get incarcerated in a prison. It's a whole different life. And here comes this guy. And I can remember he got put in a cubicle that was far away from the office. As you walked in the front door, we had the guard office here. You had a couple of telephones because they could only make a certain number of calls per week. And they had to have a pass to do that. And so there was usually at least one officer, usually three officers in the dormitory. And I saw where this guy was at one of the cubicles in the far side over there, and I was concerned, and so I talked to the range tender, who is an inmate that was doing heavy time, but he had, because of his good time, he was a trusted prisoner, almost like a Joseph, I guess you could say. And so I can remember calling him up and I say, look, do we have any cubicles coming free? Because I'd like to move McKay. Because what I noticed is there were some bigger guys that started keying in on him and befriending him. And I was concerned about that because I knew what was going to happen. And I can remember working it out where I had him moved from one cubicle to the second cubicle down. The range tender was on the one side, and then here was McKay. And I tried pulling that boy aside, and I know some other officers there that we all went to school together, and we tried to take that guy under and protect him. We kept saying, look, you know, you don't hang around that crowd. They're going to come along, and just like Proverbs chapter 1, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. And what they're going to do is they're going to come along and they're going to talk nice to you, and they're going to just try to suck you in, and then they're going to bleed you dry. I can remember we tried much to keep him safe. Now, we're trying to keep everyone safe, of course, including those outside. That's why they're inside these 30-foot walls. And so I can remember, I don't know what happened, but he got moved out of the dormitory into the cell house. And one thing led to another. And they got him drunk. And they did all sorts of things to him. And before he left, he was a lost cause. Why? Because he wouldn't listen. Even though people tried to intervene and say, don't, and they tried to set all the circumstances and give him the best possible environment in that mess that you possibly could, he still thought, you don't know what you're talking about. I got to make friends here. And they ate him up. You and I need to be simple concerning evil. And we need to start taking people's words for it. And young people, you don't have to go out there and do the things that the world does so that you can see if that fuddy-duddy, independent, fundamental, Baptist, King James Bible preacher really knows what he's talking about or not. One of the things that's been a blessing being married to Brenda is she is simple concerning evil. And sometimes because of what I've been exposed to, if I can say it this way without seeming rude or crude, I chuckle sometimes because of her simplicity. She's not dumb. That's not what simple means. It means she's not aware of sin. There are some things when someone says something, sometimes as we, I have 6 boys and 2 girls. And so sometimes they have been known to repeat things or say things. And I'll say, don't use that word. Don't talk like that. And I've said, you don't know what you're saying. You keep your mouth shut. You don't talk like that. You don't use that word. They've heard it, and they just think it's something to say, but they don't realize the implications of it. I grew up with a TV in my home. My wife grew up with no TV. Someone can have the TV on, or they can be watching something, and you know what? I can say this because you know it's true maybe in your realm of knowledge where, with your exposure to certain things, where someone will say something and it won't have the effect on me that it will have on her. She might say, did you hear that? And I honestly don't know that I heard that. Now, if it's noise there, I've heard it. But yet it didn't really register because I'm calloused in some of those areas that maybe she's not because of my exposure. And what Paul is saying here, and one thing that we need to understand, is we need to be simple concerning evil. In other words, don't seek to know all there is about the world. The world's ways are the ways of death. Amen? So don't seek to be educated in the ways of sin. Number two, live seeking to do the right thing. Live seeking to do the right thing. Let's go to the book of Job, if you would. We made reference to Job on Wednesday night. But you know, one thing I've said many times in the pulpit here as we have gone through rumor mills and things of that nature, and people have said things or maybe done things, and I've said, you know, let's let God take care of our reputation. Let's just keep doing good. And we have to have we should have a mindset as Christians to just do the right thing. Let's just determine to do right, no matter what. And it's interesting here in Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Many times when we read the opening verses of a passage, we just sort of breeze right on through. But this is a very, very important verse if you're going to understand the other 42 chapters. And here it uses the word that Job was a perfect and an upright man. Now, the word perfect, according to Wilson's Old Testament word studies, the word perfect means integrity. It means righteous. And someone defined righteous for me. They boiled it down, and I like these things, these terms boiled down for me. I'm that simple. And it means right living. And he goes on to say, Wilson does, that perfect means the proper notion is that of simplicity, sincerity, the absence of guile or evil intention. In other words, we ought to live life just trying to do right, just trying to do good. In the innocency of my heart, even Abimelech, an unsaved king, cried out to God when God had put a plague on his house. And he says, in the innocency of my heart have I done this. And God heard him. And God helped him. And you and I need to live life to such an extent, dear believer, if we're going to live in victory, if we're going to have victory over the temptations of life, we need to just say, look, I'm committed to doing the right thing. No matter what comes by, we're not going to see how close to the line we can get. We're not going to see how close we can get to it before we sin. Let's just see how far we can go and enjoy this thing. No, we're always going to seek to do the right thing. And here Job was a perfect man. He walked in integrity. He says, look, I'm not going to play the life of a hypocrite. I'm not going to see what I can get by with. I'm going to seek to do the right thing. And you and I, that ought to be easy for us. That we're just going to do the right thing. So when you've not been exposed much to sin, you need to make that determination. I don't need to know about sin. I don't need to be educated in the ways of sin. And I'm just going to do right no matter what. And my friend, I believe that as you seek to do right, God the Holy Spirit that indwells the life of the believer will sensitize your spirit and your mind to let you know when something's not quite right. And if in doubt, don't do it. You say, but I didn't know whether I should. I just had a little check in my spirit. If you have a check in your spirit, don't do it. You say, but yet then I hear that they went out and had a good time and it was okay. You didn't miss anything. Because you were doing something else. Amen? Live seeking to do the right thing. It goes on to say here that he was upright. It says, and that man was perfect, meaning Job, and upright. It's interesting that the two words used, perfect and upright. That means, upright means the integrity of mind or uprightness. In other words, here was a man who kept his mind right. He thought right. Take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In fact, we are just now memorizing these three verses of Scripture, I believe. We memorize the three in this passage. We start with verse 3. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly. You're not going to live the Christian life by fleshly means. Because flesh breeds flesh. Flesh breeds corruption. He says here, but mighty through God to the pulling, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. You've got to guard your mind. You've got to garrison your mind. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If you're not careful, you'll let your mind just go haywire on you. You'll think you're seeing things that you're not seeing, doing things that you're... I mean, it's just unbelievable, the imaginations. He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So here we find that Job was an upright man. In other words, he had the integrity of mind. He says, I'm going to think right. I'm going to be careful in the things I do, but I'm also going to be careful in the way I think. Sometimes I'm afraid we pride ourselves in what we don't say out loud, but yet we entertain it inside. And here what Job was, this is the testimony of God. The testimony of God was that, hey, this man lives right outside, but he also lives right inside. Wow. You see, if you want to stay pure on the outside, you need to be pure on the inside. And before any wicked act takes place, there's always a process of wicked thinking. Those guys didn't just jump in that car and go hold up the corner convenience store. They thought about it first. And so whenever something's played out, there's always been some thinking. It could have been stopped right there in the mind. If they'd have taken those thoughts captive and said, you know what? That's not right. And since I'm going to think about doing good and I'm committed to doing good, we're casting that out. We're going to focus on something else. We're going to do right. Amen. So here was Job, who was an upright man. He was a perfect man. He did right and he thought right. My friend, that's why it's important for the renewing of your mind. Amen. Wherewithal shall young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Then it goes on to say, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against God. So if we want our young people thinking right, then we need to make sure that they have that renewed mind. Get the junk out, put the new stuff in. Why are we memorizing Scripture as a church family? It's not so that we can get a free meal at the Little Bit of Heaven Cafe. It's so that we can hide God's Word in our heart, and that's just a little bit of an incentive to memorize the Word of God. And I like it. It's good. But you and I need to renew that thinking, that mind. Amen? So, upright. And notice here, he goes on to say, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God. The word fear there, it's interesting that in the Masoretic text, the Hebrew, and you don't need to know Hebrew because fear means fear. Okay? And so at the same time, in the 11 words or so that are used for, that are translated fear in the English language, it gives this indication, it's there in context, and it means a holy reverence for God. And so here we find that Job was a man who reverenced God. He respected God. And I'm afraid we have, if you can excuse the terminology, and I'm not being blasphemous in any way, we have tried to dumb down God. And we've tried to put Him on human terms to such an extent where He's just one of the boys. And He's not. He is God, and there is none else, and He shares His glory with no one. We need to have a respect for God. And Job had that respect. He had that reverence for God. Our God is not the man upstairs. And I think a reverence for God means that what is... I think it means so much more than just reverencing Him in our minds. I think everything that's connected with Him, we ought to respect. I think you ought to respect the Bible. And some people say, you know, you guys that believe in the King James is the inspired, infallible, preserved Word of God for the English-speaking people, you're just Bible worshipers. You're just worshipers of a black book. No, this is the Word of God. And we worship the God of the book. And forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. And He has given us this Word. And He's kept it from generation to generation. Amen. And I think you and I need to hold it in high regard. And this book needs to be precious to us. I was always taught, you don't flippantly handle your Bible. You don't just take it and toss it. You don't put anything on top of it. One thing I try to always be careful of, if I've got a hymn book, I put my Bible on top. Why? This is God's Word. I have trouble. You know, I've got a computer. I've got an iPad. And there's been times where I put my iPad on top of my Bible. And the thought kind of, get that off there. And I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I wrestle in my mind. Well, I've got the Bible on my iPad too. And so it's still the Word of God. But yet there's a whole lot of other stuff in there too besides the Bible. So you know what I have to do? I have to take that iPad and switch places and make sure this is on top. Now you say, Pastor, you are goofy. I know it. But by the same token, look, I have a respect for that book. And just nothing gets on top of it. I think we need to have a respect for that which is dedicated to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Amen? I know some of you are probably afraid of where I'm going with this. And I'm going to ring that bell, but it won't be tonight. But by the same token, you and I need to understand, have you dedicated your body to the Lord? I trust you have. Then you and I need to understand, we need to have a reverence for what God reverences. And if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, then we better be careful on how we use our bodies and how we present our bodies. If we present our body to the Lord Jesus Christ as a living sacrifice, how are we presenting our bodies to the world? How are we dressing that temple of the Holy Spirit of God where people can lust after it? You say, but I don't lust after my own body. How about people that look at your body? And by the way, modesty is not just because somebody looks good. I've seen immodesty, and it's been ugly immodesty. But it's still immodesty. Nakedness is still nakedness, whether it's pretty or not. And if we say that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, then we need to reverence God enough to where we protect our bodies from evil. God help us. You ought to be careful about taking the Lord's name in vain. I've said this before, but it's just a clear picture here of how that I can remember, you know, like I was like 7 or 8 years of age when my folks got saved and, you know, we were able to go to the movies and my dad, when we lived in Germany, ran a projector on base. And so we got to go to the movies free. And I can remember when my dad was reading the paper and started hearing the lives of the movie stars and said, I don't want that for my kids. And so we had to quit going to movies. I didn't like that as a boy. I liked going to the movies. But I couldn't go anymore. I can remember the drinking went. And I can remember in flashes of my mind how that my parents struggled with smoking and yet they defeated it, praise the Lord, through the help of the Lord. But I can remember the struggle they had with that. But I can remember then, my folks were getting a copy of The Sword of the Lord, and Dr. Rice was alive there, and he was writing on issues of the day, and he had an article in there about using minced oaths. And how that if you were to look it up, gosh and golly and words of that nature actually were euphemisms of the word God. And so even though maybe in Christian circles we wouldn't go take the Lord's name in vain, we will be flippant about saying golly and gosh. We would just use a substitute. And then my folks got under conviction and said, boy, and they went and got their dictionary and they looked it up and said, you know what? That preacher's right. The dictionary says that gosh and golly are actually just other words for saying God. And so we wouldn't think about taking the Lord's name in vain, but we'll use that kind of phraseology. And so they said, now you can't talk like that. Well, you know what? You get in a habit, don't you? It's like Americans moving north. What's the word we pick up? A? That's the first word. I mean, like, I say it all the time now. A. And so I can remember as a boy when my folks said, no more gosh and golly. And it got so bad where, you know, we kept slipping. Oh, I didn't mean to say that. And I have two sisters. And finally, my dad and mom said, the next time you let one of those words slip out of your mouth, we're going to wash your mouth out with soap. So now you wonder why I'm psychologically impaired at this time. It's because of the way I was reared. And I had a clean mouth. Because I can remember it well. There on Gordy Road in Augusta, Georgia. I can see it. It's so firmly implanted in my mind. You know what I'm talking about. And I can remember I had a terrible habit of saying that one of those words. I have trouble saying it now. But at the same time, I can remember my mom going in there, and you could, from the front door, you could look through and you could see the bathroom there, and I can see that there was the sink. As you walked in, there was the sink, there was a toilet and a bathtub. And I can just see her now. She, Michael, you come here. So I'm standing here as far away from the bathroom that I can get, because I know what's coming. And she takes a washcloth. And she just suds that thing all up there. I don't know what kind of soap it was, but it was soap. And it was sudsy. And you could hardly see, according to the way I envision it now, you couldn't hardly see that there was a washcloth. You could just see the suds. And she said, come here. I stalled a little bit. I said, come here. Mom, I won't say it again. You know? You're pleading your case. But it was too late. And so I went over there. And she took that washcloth. And she crammed that thing in my mouth. I'm talking about all of it. I'm not lying. I'm not just telling you a story. That is what happened. You know, after you have that happen a couple times... Slow learner. I know what you're thinking. You mean you didn't learn the first time? No. Did you always learn the first time? No. Okay. And so after you have that happen, I guess you get a little bit more sensitive. And you know what? I got cured of the habit. Cleaned me right up. Now I can blow bubbles. Amen. But you know, we need to have a respect for God. We need to have respect for God. And one thing that marked Job's life is he was the one who feared God. You know, one day we're going to stand before him. We're talking about the Creator God. You know, this is a microphone. I don't know if you can see it. I didn't realize it. Okay, I just undid it. And I see a screw here, and there's a cover, and there's a base. There's probably a battery in here or something. It's made up of a lot of different parts. You put it all together, and you can magnify sound. That's great. But you know what? You had to have all these parts to begin with. Our God took nothing and made everything. That's amazing. And that's who we'll meet someday. We're going to stand before Him as Christians. And we're going to have to give an account of the things done in our body, whether they're good or whether they're bad. And the good things will receive a reward. The bad things, we're going to suffer loss, the Scripture says. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? Think about that. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." We ought not as Christians want to do anything to disappoint our Savior. Fear God. We also find this in Job chapter 1, where it talked about him fearing God and eschewing evil. I've always been intrigued by that word. It's a strong word as well, but it's a very telling word. It's a very descriptive word. It actually means to turn away from, and in one sense, to run from. And so what it meant is that here, picture this. He's given us so many graphic words here that he was a perfect man. He was clean on the, what, outside. He was an upright man. He was clean on the inside, thinking right. So that any time evil presented itself, he would turn away from it. So when he saw something that wasn't right, he would turn away from it. Now, let me do it this way. We live in a fallen society. And for men, men are affected by sight. Many times we find that this is generalization, okay? And the Bible does address generalizations. And women primarily are excited by touch. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. So that's why we have some rules around here that you don't touch those of the opposite sex. Okay? It's protection. Men by sight. So that's why there's such emphasis many times, and this is where some ladies, because some ladies, they don't realize the power that they have as far as their looks are concerned and the way they dress in the life of a man. So that's why it seems like, man, you're always haranguing on the women for the way they dress or don't dress. How about the guys? The reason is guys primarily struggle in the area of their thought life because of their eye gate. And so here we have Job. He is trying to protect himself on the outside and inside. And so as soon as evil presents itself, he turns away from it. Now, this will help you. It ought to be that men and women dress right. But you know what? You can't go to the mall without seeing women dress improperly, guys, and ladies too. But at the same time, as you and I are in the course of doing business, driving down the street, we're going to be exposed to a lot of sin. So how in the world do we keep our minds pure? We have to eschew evil. What does that mean? As soon as it presents itself, we turn from it. We turn away from it. And maybe even in the case of Job, you run from it. You eschew evil. Remember Joseph in Potiphar's house? He ran out of the house. And it could be that you might need to do that. So it ought to be when Christians are together, especially in church too. I mean, all the time, but come here in this kind of an environment, men ought not have to struggle with their eyes. We ought not be in a place that's been dedicated to the Lord and having to turn from evil. Here in this place. Amen? We ought not have to do it. So that's why we have some of the standards that we have. It's not because we want to overlord someone's faith. It's not because we're dictators. It's because we want people to live like Job. To be upright. To fear God. to be perfect and to eschew evil and have God be able later on, as he does in this testimony, even to Satan, said, "Hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job that there's not another man like him in all the earth?" In other words, God said, "I can trust this man." Can God trust us? Ladies, can God trust you? Men, can God trust you? Teenagers, can God trust you? Forget about mom and dad. I always say this, if God can trust you, then I can too. You know, sometimes you say, well, you know, if so-and-so determines to get right, what do they have to do? I always say this, if somebody gets right with God, anything else that they have to do is going to be easy. So we ought to be praying that people who are not right get right with God. Forget about you. Forget about me. It's not about getting right with me. It's about getting right with God. And when someone gets right with God, everything's going to be all right. But here we find Job eschewing evil. He turned from it. We need to turn from it. How, if you've not been exposed to sin, then as soon as you have an indication that that temptation has presented itself, turn away. You say, if I do that, people may get upset at me. Let them get upset at you. Your purity is far more important than them being upset or not upset with you. Your relationship with God is far more important than what other people think of you. The fear of man bringeth a snare. It's a trap. Lastly, if you've not been exposed much to sin, I think you and I need to cultivate a pure mind. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4, very well-known passage, but it bears our attention tonight. It says these words in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand." Excuse me, the Lord is at hand, not for. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Even in these days, the peace of God, that word keep means to guard, to garrison about, to protect your mind. The indication is almost like a walled city. When you and I pray and commit our way to the Lord, it's like the Lord erects a wall around our minds. That wall is peace. You know, you think about the worries and cares and the anxieties that people go through. And as you commit all this to the Lord, He says, "I will guard your mind. I will garrison your mind. I will keep your mind." That's what He's saying here. He says, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding." In other words, you can't explain it. But my friend, you may not be able to explain it, but you know when you got it and when you ain't. Okay? Verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." In other words, you might be introduced to other things, but you choose not to dwell and meditate on those things. You may be aware of other things, but you choose to meditate on the right things. Spend time on the right things. Think on the right things. Go to Colossians chapter 3, one book over. Verse 12, he says, "Put on therefore." Now notice, there's the personal responsibility that Paul places upon this church at Colossae. He says, verse 12, "Put on." There's things you're to kill. If you look there in verse 5, you kill. That means you have to take action, strong action. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." That means kill. We get the word mortician. Okay, mortify. And then go drop on down to verse 12. I'll get with it. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You need to quit carrying grudges. You need to forgive. Look what God has forgiven you of. And you're going to hold on to some penny-ante little inconsequential thing that you feel like somebody's done you wrong. What have you done to Christ? And He forgave you. Just forgive. I got an email from someone recently, and it was a very encouraging one. And very, very encouraging for my wife and I. And they asked for our forgiveness in regards to a matter. And I wrote them back and I said, I don't know what you're asking specifically to be forgiven of, but I want you to know that you're forgiven. Because I don't hold any grudge at all. And they wrote back almost immediately and told me what they were asking specific forgiveness for. And I wrote them back again and I said, you're forgiven. Don't worry about it. I understand your predicament. I understand your situation and so on and so forth. And we're praying for you. And if we can do anything more, you let us know. I'm not perfect in that area, but I just know before God that I do not carry bitterness in my heart towards anyone tonight. I don't hold a grudge against anyone tonight. I'm not God, but I know one thing, there is freedom in forgiveness. And if you just take God at His word, He'll take that root of bitterness right out. There's such freedom in that. Folks, get free. Cultivate a pure mind. It says these words. Let me keep reading here. He says here in verse 14, and above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Notice here, we looked at peace being mentioned in Philippians, peace here in Colossians. And this is a verse 16. Let, that means allow. Allow or let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, I enjoy the song service. I enjoy the special. I enjoy the singing. I enjoyed singing the favorites. I enjoyed the congregational singing. It ministers to me. Amen. It helps me. It encourages me. It's also, those songs are so doctrinal that they allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's a chorus. It's a verse 2. Amen. I mean, it's just amazing how you can allow the Word of God to dwell in you richly. And notice in verse 17 it says, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Cultivate a pure mind. It may mean that you'll have to invest in maybe a CD of the King James Bible. Maybe a DVD of the King James Bible. Maybe you'll have to download it on your iPhone or your BlackBerry or your computer or what, or what, or what, whatever they've got out there. And where you can have the Word of God dwell in you richly, where you can think about it, where you can take maybe that verse of Scripture for this week and you can meditate and just think on that all throughout the week. And in those times where you don't have a whole lot to think about, you think about that. Temptation comes, you start recalling some of the verses that you've been memorizing. And what will it do? It will help you cultivate a pure mind. You're renewing your mind. Enough of the junk that's in there, enough of the junk that you've been programming your mind with, now you're putting new stuff in. You're reprogramming the computer. Amen? Praise the Lord. Cultivate a pure mind. When you have not been exposed much to sin, Here's my admonition. Keep it that way. Keep it that way. Glory in not knowing. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please. When you preach to a church family, you have people from all walks of life. You have folks that have been exposed to a lot and those that haven't. Many times, first-generation Christians have been exposed to sometimes a lot of sin. And first-generation Christians are usually the most excited about their faith, sad to say. But that's the way it is. Because they realize what they've been saved from. The second generation comes on and they haven't fought the battles the first one has. They are exposed to sin, to be sure, but not the blatant sin that the first generation Christian has been. And so there's that tendency for that second generation to treat things very lightly in regards to purity of mind and life. And let me just encourage this second generation that you've not been exposed much to sin. Give your heart and your mind and your body to God. Determine that you're going to dedicate yourself to God. That you don't need to know all about the ways of the world. You don't need to know what dad and mom lived their lives like before they got saved. You don't need to have all those intricate details. Just thank God that they got saved. Thank God that you're saved. And determine that now you're going to live for Him, whatever that means.